How do you explain the sense of right and wrong that people carry with them, Christians and non-Christians alike? I mean, if there is no divine designer who has stamped on every human heart a moral code, how do you explain that innate sense of what's right and wrong?
Welcome to Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress, and thank you for stopping by for the program today. You know, although the Bible assumes the existence of a divine creator, is there any sort of tangible evidence outside the Bible that proves the existence of God? Now, doubters say that our belief is only based on the Bible, but, you know, there are other key pieces of evidence to support the claim for the existence of God. Now, this new series called How Can I Know? Answers to Life's Seven Most Important Questions is going to break down these seven often asked questions with incredible evidence to help you know how to defend them with solid proof. And that includes this first foundational, fundamental question. Here's Dr. Robert Jeffress in the conclusion of this first topic, How Can I Know There's a God?
The psalmist said in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool, you know what that word means in Hebrew? The moron has said in his heart, there is no God. You have to be an imbecile to look at the design of this universe and say it all happened by chance. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Third, a piece of strong evidence that argues for the existence of God is the anthropological evidence. Anthropos means man. And this question simply asks, how do you explain man if there is no divine designer? First of all, think about our existence. Now, we've already said, the evolutionist says that simple beings, a unicellular creature, given enough time, will evolve into a complex creature like a human being. That's all he could say. If you give it enough time, it will happen. But how do you explain? How do you explain a unicellular creature becoming a human being with a brain and other vital organs, with eyeballs? I mean, how do you explain that? Again, his answer is, if you give it enough time, that unicellular creature will develop into a complex being like a human being. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying, if you take my 2007 Grand Marquis automobile, and if I leave it in my garage long enough, that 2007 Grand Marquis Oldsmobile will evolve into a massive ocean liner. If you just give it enough time, if it sits there long enough, it will morph into a giant ocean liner. Now, the evolutionist would say, ha, that's ridiculous, Robert. That's not a comparable argument, because a cell is a living being, and that's how it multiplies and progresses. But your car is an inanimate object. It could never develop into a living being and have the intelligence to organize itself into an ocean liner. The evolutionist just made my point. Because you see, his theory is that unicellular creature was at one time non-living matter. It was an inanimate matter. And he has no explanation for how that which is inanimate becomes living. There is no explanation for the existence, our existence, apart from a divine designer. We look at our existence. Secondly, think about our consciousness. Our consciousness is what somebody calls the humanness of humans. Why are we aware of what's going on around us? Think, for example, about our consciousness of ourselves. Why are you and I aware of our existence? As Alan Sandage said, how did inanimate matter organize itself to contemplate itself? How did that happen? Now, again, the evolutionist will say, well, given enough time, that unicellular creature that crawled out of that prebiotic soup, eventually it's going to start realizing that it exists. It developed its own self-awareness given enough time. But as J.P. Moreland points out, it will not do to claim that consciousness simply emerged from matter when it reached a certain level of complexity, because emergence is merely a label for and not an explanation of the phenomenon to be explained. He has no explanation for consciousness of ourselves. What about our consciousness of God? We know from all kind of anthropological studies that man has this innate desire to worship someone or something greater than himself. We're born with that. How do you explain that? Well, again, the evolutionist says that is a part of our evolutionary development. You know, the principle of natural selection is the basis of evolution. We call it the survival of the fittest, which means that the only reason we're aware of God is it helps our evolutionary development and it promotes the survival of our species to believe in God. So that's what the evolutionist says. The only way you can explain man's belief in God is the fact that it works to his benefit to believe in God and it promotes the species. But wait just a moment. It is true that believing God sometimes is beneficial to us. But there are other times that it is not beneficial to believe in God, especially in the short term. How do you explain people who have been persecuted, tortured, and given their lives for belief? They are doing something that is against their best interest. How do you explain that? But here's an even bigger problem. If you want to say that belief in God is part of our evolutionary development, now stay with me on this. You know, not all evolutionists are atheists. Most of them are, but not all of them are. But the majority of evolutionists are atheists. But all atheists are evolutionists. Now stay with me on this. If the evolutionist is saying the reason we believe in God is because we're genetically programmed to believe in God, and yet most evolutionists and all atheists believe that God isn't real, then what they're saying is we are genetically programmed to believe a lie. What they're saying is we are genetically programmed in such a way that we really can't believe what our mind tells us that there is a God. We're genetically programmed to believe a lie. If that is true, then how does the naturalist, the scientist, the evolutionist know that he's not genetically programmed to believe a lie about science and evolution? If you can't trust your mind to lead you to truth, then why does the evolutionist think his mind has been programmed to be led to truth as well? Now, there is a better explanation for why we have this instinct for God. C.S. Lewis famously argued that our desire for God is one of the most convincing arguments for the existence of God. Lewis says it this way, "Creatures are not born with desires unless the satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire where there's such a thing as sex. If I find myself and in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Think about our consciousness of ourselves, of God. Thirdly, our consciousness of morality. I mean, how do you explain the sense of right and wrong that people carry with them, Christians and non-Christians alike? I mean, if there is no divine designer who has stamped on every human heart a moral code, how do you explain that innate sense of what's right and wrong? For example, I think we would all agree that raping a child is wrong. Everybody agree that's wrong? Now, where do we get that sense that that's wrong? Some people would argue, well, society has deemed that it's wrong for a person to rape a child. But think about it. Is society the best arbiter of what's right and wrong? I mean, after all, it wasn't that long ago in our own nation's history that our society said it is okay for one human being to own another human being through slavery. But just because our society said that was right, did that make it right? We can't trust society to tell us what's right and wrong. Other people will say, the evolutionists, well, our sense of right and wrong is a product of our evolutionary development to promote the survival of the species. And so we have been biologically programmed in such a way to know the difference between right and wrong. Well, if that's true, if all behavior is simply a result of biological pre-programming, then when you think about it, we don't have any right to condemn the actions of anybody. Maybe you and I have been programmed in such a way that we think raping a child is wrong, but what about somebody who has a variant in the genetic pool and he rapes a child? We could say that's just a part of his biological predisposition. Secondly, how do you explain the altruistic actions of other people if there is no God? Now remember, the survival of the fittest says we've all been programmed to act in our own self-interest to promote our survival. But think about all of the things people do, Christians and non-Christians alike, that put their lives at risk. Many of you who were here in the church at the time, about 6 years ago, remember when one of our deacons, Mark LaVorne, left the morning worship service And it was pouring down rain outside, and he was driving along Turtle Creek, and there was a crowd assembled at the embankment, and Mark stopped and got out of the car to see what was going on. And they told him that two girls had been riding in a car that got swept away by a flood, and one girl was gone, but the other was down at the end of the embankment holding on to a tree limb trying to survive. And Mark started to make his way down. People told him not to do that. He was putting his own life at risk. But instead, he went down and he rescued that girl. Now, if Mark was simply the product of his biological pre-programming, survival of the instinct would have taken over and said, no, I should not go down there and risk my life. How do you explain that? Somebody operating in a way that's contrary to what is best for them. What I'm saying to you is the fact that we all have been imprinted with this moral code of right and wrong, the fact that people are willing to work against their best interest is proof that there is a Creator God who instilled that code of conduct in each of us. Number four, and to me this is the most interesting argument for the existence of God, it's the experiential argument. Simply put, why do people keep finding God if He doesn't exist? Now, I'll admit, this is the least empirically verifiable argument, but it's certainly the most intriguing, especially when you consider the millions of people throughout history who have claimed to have had a personal relationship with God, people who have claimed to have found Jesus Christ as their Savior. How do you explain that if, in fact, it's a myth rather than reality? For example, take the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles say that they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Now, the atheist would say, well, that's easy. It's just a case of wish fulfillment. They so wanted to see the risen Lord that they imagined they saw him in their minds. The only problem with that explanation is it is contrary to the known facts. We know from the historical record of that event that the apostles weren't looking for the resurrected Christ. They gave up on him Friday afternoon. They left him. They deserted him. If they really were expecting to see the resurrected Christ, don't you think they would have camped out at the tomb where Christ had been buried and waiting for that great Easter Sunday morning when he would be raised from the dead? If they really thought Christ was going to rise from the dead, would they have deserted him? Not on your life. They weren't expecting to see Christ, but they saw him anyway. And not only did they see him, 500 others were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And ever since that time, there have been millions upon millions of people in every corner of this globe who have claimed to have an experience with Jesus Christ. And again, many times, this experience did not help them, it hurt them. They suffered persecution, torture, and death for their belief in the risen Christ.
You're listening to Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress in this series called How Can I Know? Answers to Life's Seven Most Important Questions. We'll get back to the message in just a minute. Today's message comes from the series called How Can I Know? Which is also the title of Dr. Jeffress's brand new book. In this book, he takes a look at seven of the most common and challenging questions people have come up with when it comes to God, the Bible, and religion. And then he gives us solid, accurate biblical evidence on how to answer those tough questions. Now, if you've ever been backed up against the wall because you didn't know how to answer someone's question, and that's all of us at some time or another, then you need to get this book right away. You'll be so glad that you did. Think about it. Now you'll know exactly how to respond to people's questions. Call right now with your generous gift of any amount to get your copy of How Can I Know? Call 1-866-999-2965. Or you can go online, that might be easiest, ptv.org. And if you can give $75 or more, we've got a great offer for you. How Can I Know? The tabbed study guide in a beautiful binder, as well as all 11 CDs from this great series. So call 1-866-999-2965 or online, ptv.org. I'll mention all that a bit later, but right now, let's get back to the rest of the program. Here's Dr. Jeffress.
The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verses 36 and 37 describes it this way, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated." That was the first century church, and for the last 2,000 years, that pattern has continued. Do you realize in this last century, the 20th century, there were more martyrs for Christ than all the other centuries combined. In the 20th century alone, 45 million Christians have been martyred for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you explain millions of people who are willing to operate against their self-interest? They don't do that because they're believing a lie, but because they're believing the truth. As Pascal said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. The world is filled with millions of Christians who had their throats cut, who were slain for their belief in Christ. Other people in history have found God, not while they were searching for Him, but while they were running away from Him. I think about C.S. Lewis. When he entered Oxford University in 1917, he was an agnostic. But through his friendship with J.R. Tolkien and Owen Barfield and others, he became a believer in Christ. He described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. In more recent times, the agnostic, the atheist, A.N. Wilson, shook the intellectual community a few years ago when he announced to the entire world that he was renouncing atheism and returning to Jesus Christ. He made that announcement on Palm Sunday of 2009. A week later, the Saturday before Easter, he penned this op-ed piece that appeared in newspapers around the world. And believe me, it shook the foundations of atheism. I read in part what this former atheist said. My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself. Why did I return to it? Partially, perhaps, it's no more than the confidence I've gained with age. Rather than being cowed by them, I relish the notion that by asserting a belief in the risen Christ, I'm defying all the liberal clever clogs on the block. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and the examples of people I've known. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. The Easter story answers their questions about spiritual aspects of humanity. It changes people's lives because it helps us understand that we, like Jesus, are born as spiritual beings. Materialist atheism says we're just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we are simply animated pieces of meat. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously co-joined, is the ultimate key to who we are. It confronts us with a haunting story. J.S. Bach believed the story, and he set it to music. Most of the greatest writers and thinkers of the past 1,500 years have believed it as well. But an even stronger argument is the way that Christian faith transforms individual lives. The lives of the men and women with whom you might mingle on a daily basis. That man, woman, or child next to you in church tomorrow morning. The experiential argument for the existence of God isn't limited to one or two or three human beings. It encompasses millions upon millions of people throughout every age of history in every corner of the earth who have come to believe that there is a God. Evolution has no answer for why so many millions of people would embrace a lie. And so that leads us to the choice. Remember, I said at the beginning of the message, we can't prove the existence of God. It's not a case of proof, it's a case of evidence. When you add all of the evidence up, does it argue for or against the reality of God? You know, every day, you and I have to make decisions, don't we? And we make those decisions on the best available evidence. The amount of evidence we require to make a decision depends upon the importance of that decision, doesn't it? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you're at a party, and the hostess comes up with a tray, and there are two glasses of iced tea. Now, you like sweetened iced tea, so you ask, which one is the sweetened tea? And your hostess says, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't remember which one I sweetened. Well, the fact is, you're probably willing to take a risk, aren't you? You're probably willing with a 50-50 probability to grab one of those glasses of iced tea, because after all, the consequences of drinking unsweetened tea aren't that grave. But imagine that same hostess comes to you with that tray of two iced tea glasses, and she says, "You know, a cyanide tablet accidentally fell into one of these glasses, and I can't remember which glass it is. You know, before you took one of those glasses, you'd want to have a lot of evidence, wouldn't you, that you're taking the right glass." Listen to me. The consequences of not believing in God, if He exists, are far more grave than drinking a glass of poison tea. Mortimer Adler said it this way: "More consequences for life and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from any other question in life." It would seem only logical then, but before somebody embraced the idea that there is no God, they would want to make sure they had plenty of evidence to support that unbelief in God. And yet the evidence is to the contrary. Look at the cosmos, everything around us. Look at the order and design in the universe. Consider our own existence. Consider the experience of millions upon millions of people. For an atheist to deny all of that evidence means that he has to slide into eternity with his fingers crossed, hoping he was right. What sane person would ever take a chance like that? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God."
Thank you, Dr. Jeffress, and thank you for listening to Pathway to Victory today. We look forward to hearing more next time. Now, you heard me mention earlier about the resource that we have for you by Dr. Jeffress, which is his brand new book called How Can I Know? Answers to Life's 7 Most Important Questions. Now, this book is filled with life application on how you can address each of these fundamental questions with a whole lot of confidence, verified evidence, and biblical accuracy. You're not going to feel backed into a corner anymore. Imagine that. These questions come firing at you one at a time, and now you're going to know exactly how to answer them and what exactly to say. This book won't be something that you just add to your library. You're going to actually use it on a regular basis in dealing with these very common questions from your friends and your coworkers. So call and get your copy of Dr. Jeffress' new book that has just been released. The number to call is 866-999-2965, or you can go online at ptv.org. That's probably the easiest way to do it. Get to your computer, tablet, or your smartphone. Your generous gift of any amount will get you the book called How Can I Know? Or for $75 or more, we're going to add the complete TAB study guide in a beautiful binder, and also every one of the CDs from this series. Do it right away, 1-866-999-2965, or online at ptv.org. Well, we're just about ready to wrap things up, but Dr. Jeffress, I know you've got a few more thoughts you'd like to share with us on today's program.
Over the last few days, we've answered the first of life's 7 most important questions. How can I know there is a God? But even if we agree there is a God, there remain some other questions. Who is that God? And most importantly, what does He require from me? And the only way we know who that God is and what He desires for our lives is by opening the Word of God, the Bible. Of course, that begs the question, how can I know the Bible is true? Well, that's the question we're going to begin looking at tomorrow on Pathway to Victory. There are hundreds of religious books that have been written through the centuries. How can I know that the Bible is God's unique and true revelation? We'll begin examining that question tomorrow on Pathway to Victory. Now remember, for your generous gift of any amount, we would love to send you a copy of my new best-selling book on which this series is based, How Can I Know? Answers to Life's 7 Most Important Questions. To receive the book, call us at 1-866-999-2965 or go onto our website at ptv.org. Now, one of the best offers we've put together in the history of Pathway to Victory is available to you this month as well. For your gift of $75 or more to Pathway to Victory, we'll not only send you a copy of my best-selling book, we'll send you the 11 CDs that you'll be hearing throughout this month that contain all of the messages in this series. And not only that, we'll send you an 8.5x11 binder filled with study notes from this series, How Can I Know? The book, the CD series, and the loose leaf binder can all be yours for your gift of $75 or more to Pathway to Victory. To take advantage of the offer, call us at 1-866-999-2965 or log on to our website at ptv.org. Have a great rest of the day. Join us tomorrow for the Friday edition of Pathway to Victory.
Thanks again for joining us today on Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress. Go to our website, ptv.org, to share your thoughts on the message today that was preached by Dr. Jeffress, pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas. And don't forget, call us with your generous gift to this ministry and get your copy of this powerful new book by Dr. Jeffress called How Can I Know? It's going to help you respond to those hard-hitting questions your friends have. And trust me, you're going to use this book over and over again in defending your faith. The number to call, 866-999-2965, or go online to ptv.org. Call or click, but do it today, and be sure to join us tomorrow at the same time for Friday's program as Dr. Jeffress continues this foundational confidence-building series called How Can I Know? We'll see you next time, right here on Pathway to Victory.